Well, I think the time has arrived for us to begin. Let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you for all you've done for us, and we thank you especially that we can worship you in freedom. We thank you for this church. We ask that your spirit would be with us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I thought that I would first bring you up to date on some important things. Did you know that today is National Build a Scarecrow Day and National Fried Clam Day? So you know what you have to do the rest of the day and what you need to eat. By the way, is there anyone here who remembers what a defunct restaurant chain was famous for serving fried clams?
Howard Johnson's,
right. Howard Johnson's were all over the country, but they were famous here because they were at every rest stop on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. So that your education is complete, this is also National Unassisted Home Birth Week. And Clean Beaches Week. So if you're going to go to the shore this weekend, this coming week, you're all good. After that, I'm not sure how clean the beaches will be. And this is also Anti-Boredom Month and National Ice Cream Month. So if you're bored, you can go have an ice cream cone. That was always an offense, a punishable offense in our house if any of the kids said they were bored. They promptly were given something to do. So, this is our last week in 1 Peter. We'll be looking at the fifth and final chapter, looking at verses 1 through 5. We read, "So exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." The verse begins with "so," which is sometimes translated "therefore." And remember, when there's a "therefore," we always have to remember what it's there for. So he's referring here, therefore, back to the way he concluded chapter 4, which you remember was to trust in the faithful Creator and do what is right. So, knowing that, how is it to be done in the church? So he begins in addressing the elders. The practice of having elders in the church began very early in the life of the church. If we go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, this is Paul and Silas, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed for them elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So early on, each church that Paul established, he appointed elders. He addresses the elders as a fellow elder, not as the Pope. Remember Jesus when, after his resurrection, he met with Peter and asked him three times, do you love me? And each time Peter says, of course, Lord, you know I love you. And each time Jesus responded by, feed my sheep. So that's why he considered himself a fellow elder. What else did he say was the reason that he wanted to address the elders? Well, there's two other things he says. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ, probably a reference to Peter being there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was going through his agony and asking the disciples to pray. He also says he was a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And I think that's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter was with James and John with Jesus when he saw Jesus actually transformed into his heavenly body and with the light and God talking to him, remember? So because he's a fellow elder, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that is going to be, he then exhorts the elders. And he says to them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That word, exercising oversight, means they are to be overseers. That word is sometimes translated bishop. So they're to be shepherding the flock, taking care of them. If we remember what sheep are like, sheep are one of the dumbest animals there are and need to be led every place. I read someplace in a book about shepherding and sheep that they will actually stay in a place until they've eaten all the grass and then just starve without being led to another place. So anyway, as sheep, we need a lot of guidance. Yes.
Another sheep story. My sister has friends that are sheep farmers, and they are so unintelligent that they will get down on their knees to get low grass, and then they won't remember how to get back up, and you have to come and physically lift them and extend their legs so they remember that they were, yeah.
We just had a comment addressing another indication of the dumbness of sheep, that they will actually kneel down and then not be able to get up unless they get help. So, what does he tell them? Exercise oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, you're not supposed to become an elder because you think you're forced into it, or it's the thing to do, or it's the next step. He says, in fact, you're supposed to be eager, not under compulsion, willingly and eagerly. And not for shameful gain. We've heard enough stories, I know, about shepherds of the flock stealing. So obviously he says that's not a legitimate purpose for becoming an elder. Not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering over those in your charge. You are a fellow Christian, and you're supposed to be an example. He says, but being examples to the flock, or being a pattern that the elders should be examples to the rest of the congregation. And if you are faithful in your becoming an elder and acting as elders should, he says the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. In the Roman times, when they had races and things, they would get a little crown of leaves or flowers. And of course, they fade away. The crown of glory that we get from the chief shepherd is unfading. Then he turns to another group and says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. There's clearly here a reference to age in addition to spiritual maturity. And why would that be, do you think? Why would he address the younger to be subject to the elders? When we teach classes on grandparenting, we go over a list of things that grandparents can contribute to their grandchildren. And it's usually based on the fact that we've lived for a long time. So we've experienced things that we can tell them. We've experienced what happens when you do a certain thing, when you don't do a certain thing, and sometimes you've learned that that's bad. Sometimes you learn that that's good, and you can encourage the grandchildren to make those kind of choices. Yes, Bill.
So when I first read this, what came into my mind was three groups. There's the elders, spiritual elders, there's your older elders, and then there's the younger. And that's, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's where my mind went. So I was thinking, he was telling the younger ones who are always headstrong and feeling their oats to be subject to the spiritual elders. Do you see this as addressing both of those, or one or the other, or do you distinguish it that way?
I think he's addressing two groups, the elders and the younger people who are not elders. And included that is both age and spiritual maturity. Any other questions on those first verses? Okay, let's move on then. The rest of beginning still within verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So Paul switches here to all of you, to all the Christians in the church, in the churches that he's addressing this letter to. And he emphasizes humility. He says, clothe yourselves, be subject to other, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to be fake. It means that humility is not something that comes natural. You have to actually act the will and be conscious of it to be humble. And of course, that's just like Jesus, who in Matthew 11:29 said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Throughout scriptures, God castigates the proud, all the way back to the Old Testament, you know, in the Proverbs. Pride goes before a fall. Humble yourselves. It's a key. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Then he says that we can humble ourselves because we're under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he will exalt you. He will exalt you. You don't exalt yourself. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because God loves us, we can do that. Any other questions on those verses? Okay, let's move to the next two verses. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, we are supposed to cast our cares upon God. Therefore, we're carefree, but we are not to be careless. So he says, the mighty hand of God is doing those things, but we still have a responsibility. And that's where he then says, you're supposed to be sober-minded and watchful. He's repeated this sober-minded exhortation several times during the book. If you'll remember, he's used that. And basically, it meant not to allow intoxicating practices and morals of the world to distract us from being what we're supposed to be. And then he says, be watchful. Be watchful. And why are we supposed to be watchful? Because the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be in accordance to their deeds. So, Satan is always against us, even when he couches his temptations in the form of, it's good for us, it'll benefit us. Yes?
Well, I'm noticing that mention of your adversary, it's coming shortly after the humble yourselves. And I see a connection there, because when you're not humble, you're seeking approval or you're seeking something, some recognition, and it makes you more vulnerable to the devil's attacks. I think you're less likely to see that it's an attack of the devil if you're seeking, you want to be recognized, all it takes is some flattery or an opportunity for some, visibility. Like, again, social media is evil. But that's the kind of thing it makes me think of, if you're looking to see how many likes did I get, and people are saying, oh, this is so great, and you're so smart, and you're way more likely to fall for the devil's snare than if you weren't seeking those things.
Yeah, that's a good point. The humbleness helps us to resist the devil, especially when he's trying to build up. He's trying to build it up, or whatever his people that follow him are trying to get us to do, praising us and so forth. He's always against us. And probably most dangerous when he's taking the form of the angel than when he's taking the form of the lion. So it says that we're supposed to resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. We go to Ephesians 6. It says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That was the passage that was used in Vacation Bible School this past week, where the children were taught each of the pieces of armor that we're supposed to put on. And so Peter's saying the same thing. Stand firm. Stand firm. Okay. Any other questions on those verses? All right. Beginning and continuing in the end of verse 9, he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a publication from Voice of the Martyrs that I want to read from just to remind us the suffering that our brotherhood is experiencing around the world. In Pakistan, Christian converts from Islam are often beaten and threatened by family members and neighbors. Jamila fled from her husband after he threatened to kill her and the children because Jamila had placed her trust in Christ. She arrived at a safe house with her two young children the day this photo was taken. Many Christian converts need short-term refuge from hostile family members, followed by training and tools to help them set up small businesses so they can support themselves. Here's a picture of Jamila holding her two children. Islamists frequently target Christian women at work. Samina Bibi, supervisor, locked her in a room at the factory where she worked after he overheard her praying on her lunch break. A co-worker helped her escape, but Samina could not continue working at the factory, and she was the primary provider for her family. Samina received training at one of two sewing centers where persecuted Christian women learn tailoring skills and are mentored by other Christians. At the end of the training, graduates receive a sewing machine and assistance in starting a tailoring business.
Where are these safe places?
Well, this is all in Pakistan.
But I mean, how can there be safe places within Pakistan?
That's what VOM does. VOM has people in those places that help these people. Roughly 4 million Christians live in Pakistan, but they compose less than 2% of the country's population. Pakistani Christians face daily oppression, discrimination, and persecution from radical Muslims. Trapped in a cycle of limited educational opportunities and poverty, many remain at the lowest levels of society throughout their lives, performing labor-intensive menial work as brick kiln workers, sewer cleaners, or street sweepers. That's just in Pakistan. But it's coming here. Since the release of the draft opinion by the Supreme Court overruling Roe v. Wade, there have been over 40 attacks on crisis pregnancy centers in Colorado, Virginia, Wyoming, New York, Texas, Wisconsin, Washington, and Washington, D.C. most of them taking the form of firebombs. And it's not only physical type. There are two senators. Who have introduced a bill into Congress called the Stop Anti-Abortion Disinformation Act. Elizabeth Warren is the sponsor. And she says, with Roe gone, it's more important than ever to crack down on so-called, quote, crisis pregnancy centers that mislead and deceive patients seeking abortion care. My bill with Senator Menendez from New Jersey would stop these harmful practices. And if you look at how they're characterized by the media, they're often accused of doing that. It's very important to help support crisis pregnancy centers now. So, Peter says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says again, he has said this before, that's for a little while. It's going to end. The suffering is going to end. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you. Then he adds another little doxology here that we've seen before. To him, to that God who is going to confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you, be dominion forever and ever. Dominion means authority as the King of Kings forever and ever. Amen. Any comments on that section? Okay, now the last part of the verse, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So who was this Silvanus who Peter says has actually written this for him? That term, for somebody who is writing for somebody else in their name is amanuensis. So this Silvanus was Peter's amanuensis. But who was he? Well, his other name that is referred to is Silas. And we know something about Silas because you remember that when there was a controversy because some of the Jewish Christians at the Jerusalem church were saying that the Gentile Christians up in Antioch and other places where Paul had been should have to follow the Jewish law if they were going to be Christians. And there was a big meeting in the church in Jerusalem that Paul was there and Peter was there, and they finally agreed that no, Christians did not have to follow the Jewish law and become Jews first. But it wrote down some things that they should do, that they shouldn't be immoral, they shouldn't eat things of blood, and they wrote a letter that was to be taken to those Gentile churches. And two of the people that were tasked with the job of taking this letter to those churches were Silas and Barnabas. Silas also was the one who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. So that's the guy who wrote this for Peter. It fits in, too, because church tradition has it that, well, I'll wait to talk about that in a minute because we have to talk about two other people first. All right. So he says that he's written briefly to you, his readers, exhorting and declaring that this is true grace of God, and he again repeats, like this is one of the main purposes of his whole book, stand firm. Then he says, she who is at Babylon, who's she, and why does it say Babylon? Well, she is the church, and Babylon is a term Christians used for Rome. Peter was in Rome when he wrote this, so he's saying that the church in Rome sends you greetings, you, the people to whom he's writing. And somebody else sends him greetings, Mark, my son. We don't actually know whether Peter had any children, but this is not one of his children, if he had any. This is John Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark. And church tradition says that much of the material that Mark put in his gospel, he got from Peter. Then he ends up by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. Some people take this literally even today. It was customary in those times as a way of expressing solidarity with you and a salutation, a greeting to somebody whom you identified with. It follows after all his previous commands to love one another. I'm not very big on actually doing that to a lot of people, but a good handshake is... And he ends by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's the end of the book and the end of our class. Anybody have any questions or comments on the whole book or anything that we've learned in these past few weeks? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this book of Peter's and all the instructions it gives us, instructions that are ones that we can adapt to our everyday life. And so we ask that you would help us to do that by your mighty hand. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.